Thank you that your word is truth, is indeed our power for Christian living. We ask that your spirit now will bless the ministry of the word, enable us to listen and to listen well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Two men were talking to each other. One man said, "It's been a long time since I last saw you." And he asked, "How have you been?" The other man replied, "Well, under the circumstances, it is pretty tough." The man said, "Friend, what are you doing under the circumstances? What are you doing under the circumstances?" Take a moment to think about that question. Have you ever asked yourself, do I live under or do I live above the circumstances of my life? Has it ever occurred to you that most people, Christians and non-Christians alike, live under rather than above their circumstances? Two things are very clear about the circumstances that life throws at us. One, circumstances is one of God's favorite methods of enabling us to grow in Christ, to grow in maturity, to walk in intimacy with God, to become more and more like Jesus. Other than the Bible, prayer, worship, fasting, and solitude, God often uses circumstances to shape us according to the image of His Son. Next, circumstances either make or break a man or a woman. Circumstances either build us up or tear down our character. We are seldom left unmoved, untouched, and unchanged by the circumstances of our life. Whether it arises or not, circumstances affect who we are, how we think, and how we act. Hence, the thesis of my sermon is very simple. If you want to know what I'm going to say in one sentence, this is it. As disciples of Jesus Christ, God is calling us to live above the circumstances of our life. Like a sheep cutting through a frozen sea, God wants us to stay afloat and sail above our circumstances. Now, before we consider the example of Paul, I want to talk about people who live under their circumstances. I will simply describe the problem this way. If you choose to live under the circumstances of your life, you will become a victim of the circumstances you face. And I'm sure you don't want that to happen. Therefore, the question is, what are the signs of a victim of circumstance? What do you look for? I suggest there are at least four of them. I'm sure you can add on to it. Knowing how life has been like for you, you know how to answer the question best. But first, I want to say, the first thing you look for is bitterness. We see this in the story of the two sisters, Mary and Martha. One day, Jesus came into town and, as usual, stayed with them. Then, perhaps as usual, Martha found herself busy in attending to the needs of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I may say so, she was the one gifted with the gift of hospitality. Mary, on the other hand, is very unlike Martha. For some reason, Mary opted to stay out of the kitchen, as it were. Instead, she spent most of her time sitting at Jesus' feet and listening quietly to him. To Martha, it didn't seem fair. In fact, it doesn't seem right at all. So in her anger and frustration, she cried out, "Lord, don't you care that my sister had left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." As you can see, even in Jesus' presence, Martha becomes bitter. She becomes the caustic, whereas Mary becomes the mystic, so to speak. From Martha's experiences, it is clear that unresolved circumstances in our life can cause us to feel bitter towards others and even towards God. The second sign is loneliness. In this instance, I think of the psalmist in Psalms 102. In his prayer of affliction, he cries out, Psalms 102, verses 6 and 7, "I am like a desert hour, like an hour among the ruins. I lie awake. I have become like a bird alone on a roof." We often think of an hour as a wise creature, isn't it? In fact, as a symbol of wisdom. But has it also occurred to you that it is also a symbol of loneliness? When you think of an hour, what comes to your mind? Answer: you get a picture of a single, solitary creature. You see 1 hour, or at most a pair of hours, perched on a branch. Very seldom do you see a group of hours together. Now let me ask you, what creature do you think is lonelier than an hour? Answer: as the psalmist says, a bird alone on a roof. Unlike an hour, you seldom see a bird perched alone on a roof. Instead, you see flocks of birds flying or perching together. Except for those found in cages, a bird is seldom a creature of solitude. Rather, birds are often pictures of company and companionship. As you will say, the more the merrier, the more they flutter, as it were. Imagine a flock of birds flying across the sky somehow with everyone fluttering. You know what? It's a lot of fun. Because with the flight, they all seem to lift each other up. Right? Therefore, it is no lonelier creature than a bird alone on a roof. If we choose to live under the circumstances of our life, we become like a bird alone on the rooftop. We experience loneliness. We feel unloved and alienated from others. We feel forsaken and forgotten. There's a third sign, and I call that self-centeredness. Now, we see this in the story of Elijah, the fiery prophet of God, who single-handedly fought against all the false prophets of Baal and won a great victory for the nation of Israel on Mount Carmel. But then somehow he crumbled at the threat of Queen Jezebel. He could withstand the attacks of 450 men, but he couldn't resist the pressure of just one woman. So he began running and hiding for his dear life. He ran as far as and as fast as his legs could carry him. In living under the circumstances of his prophetic ministry, he developed what I call a cave mentality. I pray with all my heart that this will not happen to you, because it can, and it has happened to human beings. All Elijah could see was total darkness surrounding him. All he could think of was his own safety and security. All he wanted was the comfort and the coziness of a cave. In his depression, he says, 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 10 and 14, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left. And now they are trying to kill me too. He said that not once, but twice, as recorded in 1 Kings chapter 19. He develops what psychologists call paranoia. It is a form of irrational fear. He suffers from what I call a persecution complex. He keeps thinking that all his enemies are out to get him. He keeps imagining they are hunting him down. So as a result of his self-centeredness, he prays. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4. I have had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. This is one of the most unspiritual prayers found on the lips of one of the most spiritual men you find in the Bible. And you can't help but wonder, how did a great prophet of God become so suicidal, so irrational, so out of his mind that he asked God, please kill me? So as a result of his own incoming, a victim of his own circumstances, he prayed a prayer that should never be uttered or found on the lips of any Christian or disciple of Christ. As you can see, even the great prophet of God became a victim of his own circumstances. And thank God, God didn't answer Elijah's self-centered prayer. The fourth sign about people becoming victims under the circumstances of their life is hopelessness. We see this in the tragic story of Judas Iscariot. If there's one common experience between Judas and Peter, it is the bad circumstances they both went through. And you may add, as a result of the terrible, terrible choices they have made concerning their relationship with Jesus Christ. As you know from the Gospels, in the book of Acts, Judas, supposedly the treasurer of Jesus' apostolic band, someone whom Jesus really trusted. If you want to know how well you can trust a person, leave the money with him or her and see what they do with it. And this is what Jesus had done for Judas. Knowing his weaknesses, as it were, still said, look, appointed him not just to be one of the apostles, but a treasurer of the group. And as the story goes, he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. In case you do not know, that is the price of an Old Testament slave. Imagine, what message is he telling Jesus? Hello, you are not more than a slave. Therefore, I will sell you out. And then, as you know, Peter denied Jesus vehemently 3 times in a row. No matter how you look at it, we can say both of them had hurt the Lord Jesus Christ. They had hurt their master very grievously. Both of them had sinned against the Son of God very, very terribly. And without being a judge, I can say this, both of them deserve to be judged, condemned, and punished. Yet there is one major difference between the two. Do you know what it is? Judas became a victim of his circumstances, whereas Peter, by the grace of God, became a victor over his circumstances. In his remorse, Judas couldn't bring himself to forgive himself. Blinded by hopelessness, He failed to see the grace and mercy of God. He couldn't think of a way back to God, despite the many teachings and the parable that Jesus had been teaching time and time again. And so he committed himself, or rather he committed suicide by hanging himself. He drove himself to death by his own guilt, shame, and despair. So there you have it. Those are the four signs. The four signs of people who live under the circumstances of their lives. And I trust and I pray that we use it, these four, the list of four things, as a list, as a spiritual thermometer of your own life. I hope you will see as a means to evaluate how you're dealing with the circumstances that life throws at you. Now, let me talk about how God wants us to live above our circumstances. Of course, there are many good examples in the Bible. But I think of Paul, who is my hero in the New Testament. Like all of us, he faces bad, difficult, and even threatening circumstances in his life and ministry. He was God's chosen apostle, but he wasn't spared from problems, struggles, or crises. In the context of his letter to the Philippians, there are at least three major attacks in his apostolic ministry. One, there is rivalry in the ministry. In the first chapter of the book of Philippians, he says, verses 15 to 17, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains." Paul is really hurting and suffering in the prison, or simply for the sake of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet, here they are, his fellow preachers are not only talking and acting behind his back, they are rubbing salt into his wounds, adding injury into insult. Next, there is opposition from the Jews, his own fellow countrymen. They are so vicious and so violent in their attack and accusation. Paul had to cry out in chapter 3, verse 2, "Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh." So in response to their false malicious charges, Paul is forced to assert and defend his apostolic credential. Now, he finds it utterly distasteful. There's one thing Paul hopes not to do, but necessity calls for it. And as I say, many pastors will humbly suffer if they're put up with all kinds of toxic people. But there comes a point of time if the pastor, a church leader, an elder, a deacon has to put his feet down and say, "Enough is enough, or I'll walk away." This is what Paul has shown us. Hey, there's only so much you can go with your attacks and accusation. But imagine how it is like for Paul. He's not talking about Gentile. He's talking about his fellow Jews, his fellow Israelite, his fellow countrymen. People whom he expects support, encouragement, but he didn't get it from any one of them. And then there is disunity within the church. This explains why Paul says in chapter 4, verse 2, "I plead." By the way, he's doing it publicly. It's all in Holy Writ written in a letter to be read to all members of the church of Philippi. And here is what he says: "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord." Interestingly, one Bible commentator described them as, instead of Euodia, is odious. In case you don't know what the word means, it means offensive, disgusting. And Syntyche as soon touchy. How do you like that? Now, I'm not suggesting we condone laboring or name calling. I'm not saying we can make fun of others' name. I'm not saying we should tolerate any of this. Yet, I'm not surprised. Such things happen in churches. Even in this church, I've heard of names given to people behind their backs. Names that nobody should repeat to anyone at all. Now, as you can see, Paul faces difficult circumstances both within and outside his imprisonment. He's having bad days with unbelievers in the world. And he is also having bad days with believers in the church. Are there any worse circumstances than this? How would you like to be in his shoes? Regardless of who we are, what we do, and where we go, we all face circumstances beyond our expectation. We all are in the situation beyond our control. We all will encounter people, places, and problems we don't like. When that happens, what do? From Paul's example and experience, I suggest there are four important steps. Step number one, ask for help from others. Paul knows he's an apostle specially chosen, called, and commissioned by none other than the Almighty God himself. As a former Pharisee, a top religious leader, and a tent maker, he believes in the value and goal of self-independence. He teaches and models the importance of self-help. And in a very true sense, he is a self-funding and a self-supporting preacher of the gospel. Paul knows who he is and what he's capable of doing for himself. But he also knows God as a divine sponsor and provider for his life and ministry. Hence, he says to the Philippians, as well as to every one of us, Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, "And my God will meet all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus." Paul knows he can help himself to a great extent. Yet, he will not hesitate to ask or receive help from others. Paul is not so proud, so self-reliant, that he receives and rejects others' gifts and ministry. Thus, at the very beginning of his letter, he says to the Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." And then at the close of the letter, he repeats himself and says in chapter 4, verse 10, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it." That is Paul's way of saying, "I am deeply grateful, not just for your prayers, I'm deeply grateful for all the help you've given me, the messenger you sent, practical encouragement. You know there are times I cannot make it on my own. Without your help, I cannot do it. And therefore I say, brothers and sisters in Christ, if we want to live above our circumstances, we must be humble enough, open our mouth, and ask someone you know, someone close to you, someone you can trust, brother or sister in Christ, this is where I'm struggling, this is where I'm hurting, this is where I need help, please come to my rescue. You can do exactly as Paul did. Two, learn to be content. If you live long enough, you know that life circumstances are always changing. They are not only unpredictable, but they can be dangerous, destructive, and depressing. Just think of the world economic situation or the security concern in our country and beyond. Or think of the political tension and the social uncertainties in our world today. Or think of the post COVID-19 pandemic. Or think of your job, your career, your studies, your properties, your investment, your marriage, your grandkids, and so on. Except for God, nobody knows for sure what is going to happen to you, or for that matter, to anyone that you know and care about. You know, God has not promised us a bright tomorrow all the days of our life. It wasn't the case for Paul. Yet in the face of ever-changing circumstances, Paul declares, I am not saying this in verse 11 because I am in need, for I have learned. Underline the word learned. For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Paul says, I have learned. He's referring to learning from experience. He's not talking about academic or theoretical knowledge. Rather, he's talking about actual, practical, real-life experiences. Again, if I may say so, when you live long enough, you know that nothing can substitute learning, oftentimes from the painful experiences of life. Paul says, I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. The word content doesn't mean complacency or self-satisfaction. It doesn't mean idleness when you simply fold your hands and do nothing. It doesn't mean indifference when you don't care about what is happening. It doesn't mean a lack of ambition to succeed, or a lack of determination to excel. It doesn't mean fatalism when you say or you sing, whatever will be. No, you don't do that. Rather, the word content speaks of a man or a woman with inner control. It has the idea of self-sufficiency or self-containment. It is inward contentment that doesn't depend on our circumstances. In other words, to be content means you are never too deflated by poverty, and you are never too elated by prosperity. Karen Wells is right in saying, and I quote, God does not expect us just to cope with a situation. He called us to be content. Unquote. So friends, if we want to live above our circumstances, we learn to be content, like Paul. Step 3, master the extremities of life. Obviously, step 3 follows step 2. It is actually an extension of step 2. If I may use an analogy, circumstances in our life is like a pendulum. It can swing from one extreme to the other. One moment you're up, the next moment you're down, almost biting the dust, as it were. So one moment you're enjoying leisure and luxury, the next moment you're suffering pain and anxiety. You can't be 100% sure what is going to happen next. You never know what is going to hit you, not just in between your blue eyes, but sometimes literally being hit. Like in the case of what I've encountered living here in Australia, being hit by drivers 3 times. So much so, my dancing friend tells me, Thomas, for some reason, people in Australia like to bang your car. He said, it's time you get yourself a tank. How do you like that? The last time Carol and I were on our way, actually to lead a prayer for my colleague, who told me, Pastor Thomas, if you don't mind, I come to lead a prayer at the graveyard for my mother. And here am I, driving, knowing that there is a no-speed zone. Somebody banged into me onto the driver's side of the car. The car swayed. And that moment, I was thinking, this is the first time Carol and I are together in that accident. I thought God is calling us to join Pastor William Chua's mother. Here am I, I'm thinking to myself, I'm on my way to help my colleague in leading a prayer. And I have passed that road so many times. It is one area in Chatswood you don't go beyond 40. And somebody banged into me. And I thought, that's it. I'm going to heaven. Right? Three times already. And I'm thinking, okay, what's going to happen next? You pray for me, okay? That nobody will bang me again. So what do? In the face of extreme circumstances, Paul says, I know what it is to be in need. And I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Now, some people think that the secret of contentment is to reject wealth or embrace poverty. But Paul does neither. He doesn't pronounce any curses upon wealth, nor does he announce any blessing upon poverty. The secret of contentment lies not in the difference between prosperity and poverty, but it lies in our attitude towards either one of them, if not both at the same time. There's something else you must know about the extremities in Paul's life and ministry. What he says to the Philippians is in broad general terms. But what he says to the Corinthians is very specific and highly detailed. Listen carefully to what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 28. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods, and I was stoned once. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. As I read the list of Paul's sufferings, I wonder who else will put up with such extremities, all for the sake of the gospel of Christ. If anyone has reason to be discontented with his circumstances, even in Christian ministry, it would have been Paul. Yet he says, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. G.K. Chesterton says, and I quote, true contentment is a real, even, and active virtue, not only affirmative but curative. It is the power of getting out of any situation, all that is in it. Unquote. If we want to live above our circumstances, we must learn to master the extremities of life. Only then can we have the power of getting everything we can out of the situation we face in life. That even in the face of a terminal illness, as it were, or a almost fatal car accident, you just look at the dark side of it and say, but learn to see the hand of God in it, carrying you through. Learning to put on the lenses of eternity and look at life with a totally different perspective. That's how you learn to master the extremities of life. Step number four, and coming to a close of my sermon. Depend on the strength of Christ. Despite all the circumstances of his imprisonment, Paul cries out in verse 13, I can do everything through Christ, through him who gives me strength. You know, unknown to many of us, Bible scholars who have done all the research tells us that Paul isn't a macho man. Rather, they say he is short in stature. They also say he stammers in his speech. He looks weak and wobbly in his appearance. Some even go as far as to say he is bow-legged. He can't see or read clearly. He suffers what he calls a thorn in the flesh, something that he has to live with every day. In a way, it's like my C1, C2, C3. It's becoming like a thorn in my flesh. The nerves are resting on my, the vertebrae are resting on my nerves every day. I try, chiropractor. I try physiotherapy. I try acupuncture. I try turning my head, every time when I'm traffic light, I go like that. And people behind me must be thinking, what is this nut doing? I'm exercising my back. But it doesn't seem to go away. If anything, every morning I wake up with giddiness. I say, God, please, can you heal me? I know you can. Why don't you just do it once and for all? Just say the word, I'll be fine. But after so many years, it's still with me. Torn in the flesh. Paul doesn't have any exceptional physical or natural endowment. So what authority does he have to make such a bold statement? Is he in his right mind when he says, I can do everything? Does it sound like he is extremely proud, egotistical? Doesn't he know of any limitation in his life and ministry? What are we supposed to make of him and this famous declaration, I can do everything? The answer to all these questions can be found very simply in Paul's relationship with Jesus and his dependence on the strength of Christ. Paul doesn't merely say, I can do everything, but rather he says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. As he says to Timothy, his son in the gospel, he says to all of us, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. So, dear people of God, if we want to live above our circumstances, we must all depend ultimately and passionately, consistently, constantly, daily on the strength of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living, a mighty God of heaven and earth. So, whatever our circumstances may be right now, or whatever circumstances you may imagine in the future, God is calling and enabling us not just to live above our circumstances, but to soar, to learn to fly like an eagle. As the prophet Isaiah said, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. It is a soar like an eagle. And we can do this all because of the grace and the strength of God in our life. And so we pray. God, we thank you that you're already ahead of us, that no matter what life may throw at us, be it in pain or in pleasure, in sorrow, in happiness, in wealth or in poverty, in good health or in sickness, or youthful enthusiasm, or elderly struggles, we know we can truly echo with the great Apostle Paul, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And so we can cry together to you in praise and thanksgiving, hallelujah, for that is who you are to all of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.